of Saint Porphyrius during October. 18 people were killed in that massacre. She recalled, "The bombing was violent, like an earthquake. The walls were broken and I was thrown from one place to another. People were tripping over me and I could hear the screams of children and women." Multiple members of one family were instantly killed when one missile fell on the church, she said. Sabah herself was wounded in the head, back and legs. Ramez al-Suri lost 3 children during the attack on the Church of Saint Porphyrius. The Zionist regime's attacks are carried out with weapons supplied by the U.S. Al-Suri said, "I left my home and came to the church because it was supposed to be a safe place. My children were sleeping in the building. Suddenly the place was bombed with a missile from a warplane." He added, "I cannot believe that I lost my children. I feel like I am in a nightmare. America and Israel killed my children while they were sleeping in a place of worship." Kamel Ayad notes that conditions in churches have been harsh since the beginning of the war. He had taken shelter in the Church of Saint Porphyrius before the October attack on that building. He said, "It is painful that the church was targeted while the Israelis knew that the displaced people inside it were civilians. We had gone to the church in search of safety." Christmas will be very different for his family than it was in 2022. He said, "Last year we celebrated the holidays with the family. We decorated the house and had lights on the Christmas tree. We went to Beit Lahem and visited the Church of the Nativity. This year, we are suffering from loss and destruction." He added, "There is no joy in anyone's heart these days. Everyone is crying for those they have lost." In previous years, Christians in Gaza applied for permits from the Zionist occupation forces so that they could visit Beit Lahem in the West Bank during the festive season. "Nobody is waiting for permits this year. Like their Muslim friends and neighbors, Christians in Gaza are under siege. They have very little to eat. They fear being killed by Israeli snipers or by other forms of the Zionist regime's violence." Meanwhile, Al Jazeera English reported, 2 Christian women, an elderly mother and her daughter, were shot dead by an Israeli troop on the grounds of a Catholic church in Gaza City, the Latin Patriarchate of Al-Quds has said. Around noon, 10 GMT today, a sniper of the Israeli army murdered 2 Christian women inside the Holy Family Parish in Gaza, where Christian families have been sheltering since the Zionist regime war broke out. The Patriarchate said in a statement recently, it said, Nahida and her daughter Samar were shot and killed as they were walking to the sisters' convent. One was killed as she tried to carry the other to the safety. It highlighted that no warning was given before the shooting started and added that they were shot in cold blood inside the premises of the parish, where there were no belligerents. 7 more people were also wounded by gunfire as they tried to protect others, the statement said. Hamam Farah, Nahida and Summer's family member, said in a statement on X. This is a targeted death campaign during the Christmas season on the world's oldest Christian community. Reporting from Rafah in southern Gaza, Al Jazeera's Hani Mahmoud said the church, which was accommodating Christians in Gaza, has been a target of direct Israeli regime bombardment over the past few days. He added, "Major parts of it have been destroyed. Snipers are shooting at every moving object in the yard." In a statement, the Patriarchate said three projectiles fired by an Israeli tank had also struck a convent of the Sisters of Mother Teresa charity, destroying its generator and fuel supplies, and rendering a building housing 54 disabled people uninhabitable. It added, the 54 disabled persons are currently displaced and without access to respirators that some of them need to survive. According to the Vatican Press Agency, the strikes wounded three people. Mahmoud said, the 800 remaining Christians in Gaza are on the verge of extinction. They have made life very difficult for this community.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoint. I am Beaton. Once again, I have the honor to be the host of today's episode. And here with me, there are two dear guest speakers, Sheikh Rouhani and Brother Ali with me here. Welcome to the studio, brothers.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure for us to be here.
Actually, it's been a long time. I've been resisting the urgent temptation to use artificial intelligence for doing my assignments. I didn't make it my PowerPoints, translation, whatever. But lately, actually, I failed against this resistance and I used artificial intelligence and I was really satisfied, you know. Easy, beautiful, neat, organized, and everything you can imagine of an artificial intelligence to do for you. It was perfect compared. And, you know, AI is one of the most controversial topics of today's, actually topics around the world. And today, in this episode too, we're going to make a beautiful discussion out of this topic, AI. And from both ethical and functional and religious perspectives. First of all, Brother Ali, can you define AI and also the philosophical background of artificial intelligence?
You see, based on what we understand from the Islamic teachings and particularly from the views and ideas of Muslim philosophers who are again very much based on the Quranic and pure Islamic teachings, we believe that human being is of two very, let's say, different kind of dimensions. One is the soul and nafs. Nafs or soul, nafs is a kind of technical Arabic terms that we can translate it into soul or spirit, yeah. Something like that. And then we have another thing in human, which is mind, which is called dhihn. Dhihn is mind. When we study about the artificial intelligence, it seems that artificial intelligence mostly deal with this mind not with the nafs.
Yeah.
Because nafs is different from mind. Okay? For example, Ibn Sina is of the view, one of the great Muslim philosophers. He is of the view that nafs is something that can perceive itself, can look, perceive itself, without any sensation, without any sensory kind of, let's say, sensation. Man is able, or the soul is able, to perceive itself. If that is the soul, then of course mind is something that only functions by these sensations. So now, if soul and nafs is something completely different, to categorically different from the body, from the mind, from the brain, then of course intelligent, let's say artificial intelligence, only can copy some of the capabilities, or let's say abilities of the brain, of some of the kind of mechanisms that work inside our brain. Not that, let's say, aspect of our existence, which is soul. Like what? For example, look, we have something like otoscopy.
Yeah.
Otoscopy means to get out of your body. You know, this is a kind of experience that man can have, getting outside their physical body.
Yeah, I know.
And then perceive each and everything from outside. This is otoscopy. It happens to the mankind. Telepathy, which is a kind of communication or connection between this man and that man without any physical, or let's say physical or material instruments or equipments or tools. So this is a kind of connection or communication between people which goes beyond this physical nature. And also we have true dreams.
Yeah.
Which sometimes people see in their dreams something that truly happens or occurs in their daily life. So the information that they receive from that dream should come from a kind of sources which is outside the body of human being. So these are some very simple kind of examples that we can give to the audience. But when it comes to philosophical theories, in which philosophers define soul and body and the differences between soul and body philosophically, because it becomes very much scientific.
The gist of what we're actually discussed up to here was that it's all about intelligence, okay? It's artificial intelligence. It's not artificial morality. It's not artificial soul. It's not that and these. And you cannot actually copy the soul of human beings into this artificial intelligence. But I want to come back to one thing that my brother Ali mentioned. You mentioned that Islam, from the Islamic actually point of view, we have no problem with this artificial intelligence as a technology and as something, as a tool to help other people live easily. Okay? But the point is, to some extent, this artificial intelligence is replacing human beings functioning. And actually, Islam is against this kind of way of living, like laziness and so other things that will happen by this artificial intelligence. For example, think of a day that this artificial intelligence is working instead of the people, and you know, everything, like even medicine. Okay, and at that time, people will have no work to do. Then the only thing that they are looking for is pleasure and more pleasure, because they have time to do that. So is it accepted by Islam, this kind of actually possible future of this artificial intelligence?
Look, Islam, as I said earlier, has no concern with regard to the progress of knowledge and science. So as far as knowledge and science develops, so it is, as I said earlier, it is quite welcomed. But the problem is that I need to also have a look at the explanations of my respected brother, that we need to understand that this artificial intelligence will never be able to be like a human being. I mean, because they cannot inject soul into this creature. Or at least this is something that needs to be answered by the scholars, to see if you might tell me that, okay, we have seen that... a human insemination had happened in an external womb, and so there is a possibility of it to happen, I mean, to make a robot and insert that, let's say, divine breath into it. So is it possible for such a thing to happen or not? But to my own understanding, such a thing will not happen, because this also is a sort of philosophical discussion that from the time of Descartes started, that he actually believed in a two-dimensional aspect of human being, and then Hume denied the metaphysical aspect of it, and they focused merely on the material aspect of human being, and they limited human being to this aspect. So it means that it will not go further than this, but let's think of possibility of such a thing, that even they inserted, for example, we can say, I mean, let's at least, I mean, there is a saying that says that imagining the impossible is not impossible. Imagining the impossible is not impossible. Yeah. At least we can imagine what looks impossible to us. So this is something that we need, I mean, to even discuss it. But even if it reaches to that level, we see that, okay, they have given this creature that much data, this robot that much data, inserted that much, let's say, mind and intellect, and they even injected a sort of a kind of, let's say, divine, but a kind of, let's say, spirit into it, that it works like a human being. But at the end of the day, it's also a creature of human being. And whose creature are the human being, and the human being itself is creature of whom? This is, again, at the end of the day, the human himself is the creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have no concern with regard to this. But what we really concerned about is the bad usage of this technology, which can work, I mean, best in the life of a human being, and I mean, that can facilitate the life of human and revolutionize the life of the people in different ways. But it might have some dangers, for example, with regard to the security issues, with regard to the cultural issues, with different, let's say, side effects that it might lead to injustice. Because what we, based on our Islamic teachings or based on religious teachings, let's say, all the religions, all the prophets, all the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came to establish justice on the scene of the earth. So when something actually comes up to spread injustice, so it's exactly against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do on the earth. So we see that establishment of justice is the main and final goal and mission of the prophets and messengers of Allah. And there is there is a usage of this technology that acts in the opposite. So this is sort of potential danger that we need to think of. Also, the change in nature, I mean, because they might come to stand in front of, for example, the rules of nature and do some, I don't know, experiments or the things that might damage the nature, against what we have been ordered in this world. But to say that, okay, the number of workers will decrease, and due to this technology, this is a threat. So even today, we have seen that the machines actually removed and reduces lots of vacancies from the human beings, but other vacancies actually came up and appeared. Like, for example, the workers, or I don't know, those who work in the field of IT, they increased a lot in this regard. But again, the people who were active, they are not programmers, but they are active in social media, and they can even earn from that side. So other, new versions and new kinds of vacancies will come up. So there is no worries about this thing.
Yeah, okay.
So at the same time that it has its benefits, there are probable and possible threats of that. But as from an Islamic perspective, we are not worried about the outcomes or consequences of that, because we have, alhamdulillah, the answer and the platform for using such technology is already ready from our Islamic perspective and Islamic teachings. But it depends on how we are going to use it, for the sake of human being or against the needs and requirements of human beings.
Thank you, Brother Ali, and thank you, Sheikh Rouhani, for being with me in this episode. For sure, there are so many other questions and so many other controversies in this specific topic, artificial intelligence, that we don't have enough time in order to talk about all these topics in this actually program. But I want you, dear listeners, to take this actually episode as a trigger for you to go and sit and think about all of the aspects of artificial intelligence, and specifically from the religious point of view, and think about the pros and cons and the way that you're going to deal with this new phenomenon and this high developed technology in your own life. So I think we are running out of time. Thank you for listening to us. It was a pleasure to be at your service. I bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept Al-Habib. Ummati, yaquluha lana yawm al-qiyamati. Ummati, yaquluha shafa'atan ana laha.
Food for thought.
Salam, everybody, and since most of the Christian world is celebrating Christmas today, we join them in their hour of joy by reflecting upon a wise saying of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, regarding the mission of the last and greatest of the divine messengers, Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny, as mentioned in the Gospel of Barnabas. The disciples answered, O Master, who shall that man be of whom you speak, who shall come into the world? Jesus answered with joy of heart, He is Muhammad, messenger of God, and when he comes into the world, even as the rain makes the earth to bear fruit when for a long time it has not rained, even so shall he be occasion of good works among men, through the abundant mercy which he shall bring. For he is a white cloud full of the mercy of God, which mercy God shall sprinkle upon the faithful like rain.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Welcome to our program, Israel Watch. Today, we will touch upon failures sustained by the Israeli army at the hands of the Palestinian resistance fighters, particularly in the neighborhood of Al-Shujaya in the Gaza Strip. The failures have reinforced Israeli fears of another defeat, similar to Israel's defeat in the 2006 war in Lebanon. That also comes amid growing protests by the families of the Israeli captives, who are pushing for the resumption of negotiations aimed to secure the release of the captives. We're joined by Mr. Ali Haider, an expert in Israeli affairs, to discuss these issues. Welcome to our program, Mr. Ali Haider. We will begin with the issue of the Israeli captives held by the Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip. Mr. Ali Haider, what's the impact of such a video on the people in the Israeli entity and on the families of the captives?
In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. Actually, the issue of the captives is one of the most important challenges that the Israeli leadership faces, as it contradicts the regime's determination to continue with the war to achieve its declared goals. But the issue of the captives, given their numbers and their identity and the circumstances in which they were captured, as well as the ensuing incidents, is one of the most important bargaining chips used by Hamas and other resistance factions. Thus, the Israeli leadership has tried to limit the effect of such videos through banning the Israeli TV stations from broadcasting them. But to no avail, as they still can be watched on social media platforms that they can't censor. So that video and such interviews will have a great impact on the Israelis and the families of the captives, especially after it's emerged that there is a big crack in the Israeli society, which is divided into people who support the continuation of the war and those who call for securing the release of the captives. But the dangerous issue for the Israeli leadership is that the resistance's demands are not confined to prisoner exchange. The Palestinians want a comprehensive agreement that puts an end to the war. So when the captives and their families push for negotiations at any price, then they are somehow pushing for an end to the war, regardless of their intentions, because the resistance can link the release of the captives to the end of the war and not just prisoner exchange.
In the same context, the anger of the captive's family at the Israeli leaders has grown after the Israeli troops killed three Israeli captives in the Gaza Strip. The killing of the three captives at the hands of the Israeli army has raised many comments from angry Israeli social media users.
Galit.
A disaster follows a disaster. They are all unnecessary.
Idi.
That wouldn't even be accepted as a script for a fictional film. It's simply another big failure of the Israeli army.
Ditsa?
It's a big shame. They took off their T-shirts to show them that they're not armed. They also raised a piece of white cloth. They'd been captives for 70 days, and that's how they were killed.
Sam?
Our army will kill all the captives. That's a catastrophe.
Manchi?
It's a horrible tragedy.
Mr. Ali Haider, to what extent has the murder of the three Israeli captives destroyed the Israelis' trust in their army and in their ability to achieve their stated goal of releasing the captives by force?
Actually, that incident has a great impact on the Israeli public and the political and military leaderships of Israel, to the extent that it pushes its political leadership to soften its stance on negotiations aimed at securing the release of the captives, after Netanyahu had initially instructed Mossad chief not to respond to any calls for negotiations. But after that incident, he was forced to change his instructions to contain that public anger. Even at the level of the army, the military's chief of staff, Herzi Halevi, took responsibility for the incident. But they are just words and lead nowhere. Let's suppose that they were not Israelis. And they were taking off their shirts and carrying a white flag. Then the troops should have detained them. The detention would have even helped the army to receive information from them. Thus, the incident reflects the level of stress on the soldiers in the field and the state of confusion in the field. It seems that soldiers are instructed to kill any moving thing, and they have not imagined that a number of captives would manage to do what they did. Anyway, that incident constitutes a main motivation for the captives' families. The regime's army troops were portrayed as killers of their own captives, as if it was a deliberate incident. But that was just a part of a psychological campaign on Israel's military and political leadership.
The families of the captives have escalated their protest after the regime has failed to make good on their promise to release them by force, and they're now planning to intensify sit-ins in the occupied Al-Quds. We've observed increasing calls for the resumption of negotiations to secure the release of the Israeli captives held by the resistance. The captives' family say the captives must return alive and not in coffins, as has happened before. The demands for the captives' release also rose after the Israeli soldiers killed three of the captives in Al-Shajaya. Mr. Ali Haider, how effective will the protests of the captives' family be amid the failure of the regime to release them?
Considering the level of support of the Israeli public for the captives' families, we can say it so far can't have a great impact, as the majority of the Israeli public supports the continuation of the war, but at the same time supports the release of the captives. It is so difficult to strike a balance between the two issues. So the Israeli leadership must choose its priority, and it has already announced that the national security of Israel has priority over the release of the captives, unlike the slogans it repeats. What we have seen on the monitor shows the division between two groups. A group that prioritizes supporting the army and a group that prioritizes the release of the captives. It's worth noting that the TV station that aired that report that addresses the issue of the captives and the importance of their release chose a pro-army protest to appear behind the anchor instead. That's absolutely part of the media campaign that supports the political leadership's stance on the war.
The Israeli army's failures in Gaza have gained attention of Israeli media, particularly after the Israeli army announced the discovery of the first tunnel following more than 70 days of the regime's aggression on Gaza and after the defeat of Golani in Al-Shajaya. Those failures and the video of the tunnel that was released by the Israeli army have raised many comments from Israeli social media users. Let's see some of them.
Amir.
Where was the intelligence agency and where was the regime? Who knows what surprises await us in Gaza?
Mikhail.
A trash intelligence agency. They must be imprisoned.
Yuaf.
A first-class intelligence failure. For years, they boasted about the intelligence agencies. Those agencies aren't worth a penny.
Israel.
In the north, there are dozens of that.
Mr. Ali Haider, what's your take on the Israeli army's announcement of discovering a tunnel after more than 70 days, given that the discovery raised mocking comments from Israelis on social media platforms, with many considering it as another evidence of Israel's intelligence failure?
Firstly, this tunnel is close to the borders of the Gaza Strip. So the first failure sustained by the political leadership was that it failed to be aware of the digging of a tunnel of that size. Secondly, it discovered the tunnel too late, as the resistance fighters had already used it in the Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. Thirdly, it discovered it after more than 70 days of the start of the war. Therefore, we can understand why the generals, including the former commander of the Central Command, are asserting that what the Israeli army faces is a very complex and difficult battle. Israel may have got involved in a ground operation, but it can end up sinking in a swamp.
Despite the massacres and the shows of strength by the Israeli leaders at news conferences, the resistance in the Gaza Strip, according to former Israeli official, is still strong and capable, and the Israeli army has failed to eliminate it. Moshe Yaalon, one of the former Israeli ministers of military affairs, also described the U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza as so difficult for the Israeli army. Then the Israeli leaders have acknowledged that the military system of the resistance in the Gaza Strip is very strong.
Since the beginning, they have known that the military system of Hamas is strong. And that's why they refrained from trying to storm the Gaza Strip during the past years. But what's new is that they have recognized that it is stronger than they thought. That might, that military power, was not created within a couple of days. But that was a result of reinforcement and accumulation of capabilities, equipment, and expertise over years. Here, Moshe Yalon, who is almost the former chief of staff of the Israeli army, I referred to his previous experience. From his military experience, he noted that urban, overcrowded areas constitute an obstacle to the army where the resistance fighters can easily catch the soldiers and target their tanks, as we can now see in the Gaza Strip. Thus, the criterion is not the army's ability to enter a neighborhood, but is whether it managed to take control of that neighborhood, above the ground and under the ground. That's the measure, as the army's storming of a neighborhood can constitute a trap, and that's what's happening now. The Israelis don't hesitate to announce that they have imposed a complete siege of Gaza as part of their pressure strategy, cutting off water, fuel, and food amid U.S. support. They resort to that policy because of their failure to confront the military power of the resistance.
Israel is concerned that Gaza will turn into another Lebanon and that it will be defeated in the Strip, as was the case in the 2006 war in Lebanon. Amid concerns of a Lebanon 2 scenario, Netanyahu has flexed his muscles and made new threats to Hezbollah, threatening to push Hezbollah away from the border by force or diplomacy. Netanyahu's threats to Hezbollah comes while a former official in Israel's National Security Council has stressed that it's difficult to push Al-Ridwan force away from the borders and that the matter requires a military action. Mr. Ali Haider, what do you think about the threats that were made by Netanyahu and Israeli officials to push Hezbollah away from the borders, especially that has apparently become a new goal of the regime that is added to the declared goals of the U.S.-Israeli genocide on Gaza?
Actually, raising this issue at this time shows the extent of pressure exerted by the resistance on Israel. Netanyahu referred to part of the pressure when he talked about tens of thousands of settlers who have left the settlements near Lebanon amid fears of attacks by Hezbollah. But as the former deputy head of the National Security Council said, these remarks are almost impossible to achieve because Hezbollah members and Al-Ridwan fighters are the residents of those villages, and they have means of warfare in their possession there. Israel has got into a trouble as it was forced to make promises that are unachievable amid the pressure it faces in the field. So it resorts to the U.S. in the hope that Washington will manage to come up with a solution. But after the diplomatic efforts fail, Israel will find itself facing a different reality.
Thank you, Mr. Ali Haider, an expert in Israeli affairs, for joining us on this episode of Israel Watch. And thank you. Goodbye.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Salamun alaikum, dear friend. Inshallah, you are doing well. So welcome. This is another episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. I invite you to listen to us. First, we'll look at the calendar. Then we're going to speak about promoting humanity. So please be with us.
I pray to God, my heart, soul, and body, every single day. My life with every breath, I solemnly promise to try to live my life for you. Oh Allah, you did revive my soul and shone your light into my heart. So pleasing you is now my only goal. Oh, I love you so, I love you so.
today, Monday, 11th of Jamadil Thani, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 4th of Day, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 25th of December, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. This is Chapter Al-Baqarah, verse 30.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً قَالُوا أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَن يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَاءَ وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ قَالَ إِنِّي أَعْلَمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ
And mention, O Muhammad, when your Lord said to the angels, Indeed, I will make upon the earth a successive authority. They said, Will you place upon it one who causes corruption therein and sheds blood, while we declare your praise and sanctify you? Allah said, Indeed, I know that which you do not know.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
According to what the leading Islamic scholars and learned men have said, the objective meaning of Khalifa, or deputy, is the divine vicegerent on the earth, because the question which the angels ask later, saying that the human race may make mischief and shed blood on the earth, while they, the angels, celebrate his praise, reinforces this very meaning that Allah's vicegerency on the earth is incompatible with these deeds. Also, teaching the names of Adam is good evidence supporting this claim. Again, the angels' humility and veneration before Adam is another witness to this idea.
My life is not the same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. You are the light that guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
As I follow our topic, which is to promote humanity, we learn that the concept of human dignity has long been deemed in Islam as the right of every person regardless of who they are. By simply being a person deserves to be respected, dignified, and to be given certain rights. However, a lack of awareness and emphasis on this understanding has led to misperception in which people deem themselves better than others, be it because of their sex, race, religion, wealth, and other irrelevant factors. Today, while there is heightened awareness on respecting each other's rights, there is still an urgent need to counter the existing bigotry with a commonality that transcends barriers, which would be our humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. How can we be a better human? What does Islam or other religions say about achieving success to be a better person, a better personality, or to be a human? To become a champion in sports, achieving success in higher education, acquiring skill in a technical task, innovativeness, progression in a job, creativeness, making discoveries and inventions, and above all, success in self-construction, worshipping the Lord, are all linked to having a clear goal and endeavoring towards it. Second, in making us a good person, a better human, is discipline. Not only is discipline and orderliness one of the keys to success and victory of great men, but the whole universe is based on discipline. The third factor that we need to talk about is self-confidence. The socio-psychological concept of self-confidence relates to self-assurance in one's personal judgment, ability, power, and etc. That is, the individual feels the capacity and ability of doing things. According to psychologists, self-confidence is the basis of salvation and progress. A person becomes more resolute and unyielding with self-confidence, while he becomes weak if he relies on others. Others' help destroys diligence and industry because, in this case, man's motivation for struggle diminishes. Perhaps it might seem to someone that self-confidence or self-reliance runs counter to reliance on God. That is, these two concepts are refuting each other in the sense that one who relies on God cannot rely on self. He must choose to do one of them. However, if we take a closer look at these two, we come to know that there is no contradiction between reliance on God and self-confidence. Reliance on God, in its real sense, refers to utilizing the natural means to achieve the desired results. Meanwhile, the results and effectiveness of those means depend on God's will. The source of self-confidence is God. The result of this belief is that one should rely on one's own convictions and abilities, and that by making use of these God-gifted powers, he will keep making his efforts despite difficulties.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio. Today's special.
One point related to our topic is the rights of the parents and relatives. In Islam, special importance has been attached to the service and rights of parents. Respecting and obeying one's parents has been made a religious obligation, and ill treatment to them is forbidden in Islamic jurisprudence and Islamic tradition. With regard to the rights of parents, the Quranic injunction is to behave well with them, to take care of them, especially in their old age, not to be rude to them, and to show highest respect to them. The injunction is to be applied regardless of parents' religious identity. That is, a Muslim person is to respect and service their parents, whether they be Muslim or non-Muslim. Hadith literature provides plenty of instances where Prophet Muhammad has commanded his companions to be good and kind to their parents and to serve them in the best possible manner. Insulting or misbehaving with one's parents has been declared a major sin. Mother, however, has been given priority over father in terms of receiving respect and service from children. The high status of mother in Islam is best exemplified by the saying of Prophet Muhammad that paradise is at the feet of your mothers.
جلالي والإكرام يا
on the birthday anniversary of Prophet Jesus, we have one important question. But first, congratulations on this day to all humankind. What is the status of Jesus in Islam? It may be a surprise to many people that we Muslims also believe in Jesus. Peace be upon him. Although we do not celebrate Christmas, but we do respect and honor the person in whose name this festival is observed. We believe that Jesus was one of the great prophets of Allah. In the Quran, he's called Isa. He's also known as Messiah, the Christ, and Son of Mary. Jesus has many other beautiful names and titles in the Quran. He is a highly respected religious figure. Every Muslim honors him, respects him, and loves him. His mother is also highly respected, loved, and honored. Unlike the Gospel or the New Testament in general, the subject matter of the Quran is not Jesus. The Quran speaks in detail about Allah, Allah's will for human beings, and about many of Allah's prophets and messengers. Yet all the basic facts about Jesus' life are mentioned in the Quran.
The religion of Islam considers Jesus to be the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And he commands a very high status. We believe God sent a book with him, which is the Bible or the Gospels. There was an original book with him that God sent, and he would preach from that book. Now, a lot of his teachings were preserved in the Bible that we have today. A lot of it has been preserved. But the stance of Islam is very clear in the Quran that Jesus, as high as he is, and by the way, the Quran speaks of miracles that he would do. For example, he would revive the dead. A dead person who's completely dead, he would revive him. Someone who was born blind. He's never seen the light of day since he was born. He would cure him. Someone who had leprosy, the leper, which at the time, there was no cure for it. At the time, there was no cure for leprosy. He would cure the leper. So he had all these miracles. In fact, once he created a bird from clay, as the Quran says. They challenged him. God is the one who creates, show us. So the Quran says, with the permission of God, God told him, get some clay, and from that clay, mention my name, blow into it, and you will create a bird that will fly. A bird-like creature. كَهَيْئَةَ الطَّيْرِ, the Quran says. Not exactly a bird, but a bird-like creature that will fly. So he commanded many, many miracles. However, the religion of Islam is very clear that he is not God. He's not to be worshipped. In fact, he would worship God. And he never asked his people to worship him. Yes, he came to save us. We also believe that prophets of God do come to save people from their sins, from misguidance, from corruption, from deviation. And we must believe in them. As a Muslim, if you don't believe in Jesus, your faith is not accepted by God. One must believe in the message of Jesus, that he was chosen by God and that he commands a high status.
Again, we congratulate this day on the followers of Prophet Jesus. And till another meeting and another episode of today's special, we leave you in Allah's blessings.
Crazy, who you praying for? They told me there is nothing who you're looking for.
fall. Stop doing what you're doing, cause there is no hope. Just come with me, I'll show you what's behind your door. And they showed me all kind of lies. My eyes were locked, yes, I was mesmerized. But deep inside, I know that there's a better world. Cause I'm a believer. I'm a believer.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.